Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the sixth chapter. We are rather swiftly moving through some of the early chapters of Luke's Gospel in this series right now. What we're trying to do is take a big picture look at the life and ministry of Jesus, especially in the early years of Jesus' ministry. And we've seen so far that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He came gathering to himself a new community of disciples, calling people to himself, as we saw last week. And this morning, we're looking at a rather large block of Jesus' teaching. So we're going to see what he teaches about life in the kingdom. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He is gathering disciples into the kingdom, and he's prescribing for them a new way to live. And this passage shows us this way to live. So we're looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 17 down through verse 49. Let me just, first of all, before reading it, just show you kind of in a visual, a brief overview of the passage. So first of all, what you've got going on here, you know, the setting of the passage is Jesus healing and teaching his disciples. He has just named his 12 apostles, 12 disciples as 12 apostles. And really, there's some symbolic things going on here. Jesus, like Moses before him, who ascended the mountain and then came down with the law of God for the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus has gone up to the mountain to pray. Jesus has now gathered 12 disciples around him, and essentially what Jesus is doing is redrawing the lines for the people of God. He's saying the people of God are centered around me and around my word, and these 12 apostles are symbolic of the new Israel. And so he's teaching his disciples, and then he gives what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Plain. It's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, perhaps these were originally one sermon, and Luke and Matthew have given a slightly different edited version of it. Or it's possible that Jesus just spoke many of these things in different contexts. And so we have here a very similar teaching to what we have in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon basically divides into three sections. There's the section of blessings and woes in verses 21 through 26. Then the real meat of the sermon, the heart of the sermon, has to do with Jesus' ethic of love and judgment in verses 27 through 38. And then he concludes the sermon with some parables on discipleship, verses 39 through 49. Now, Sermon on the Mount, along with this passage, the Sermon on the Plain, in some ways is some of the most familiar teaching of Jesus. But it's also some of the most confusing. It's familiar because so much of what Jesus says are the kinds of sayings that we all know today. We've all heard the saying such as love your enemies. That comes from this passage. Or judge not and you will not be judged. So we're familiar with much of what Jesus says, but sometimes it's also confusing. What exactly is Jesus getting at here? Is Jesus prescribing a code of ethics for all nations and states? Is Jesus giving a new kind of law, obedience to which will get you salvation, get you into the kingdom of heaven? Or is he talking about some future dispensation of the kingdom so that everything he says here is really irrelevant to us because we're in a different dispensation, a different age? Or is Jesus using hyperbole? Is he speaking in exaggeration to make a point? Or perhaps, and I'm tipping my hand here, none of those things are the case. And Jesus is actually telling us something about how we, as the new community of Jesus, the people who belong to the kingdom of God, is he telling us how we are meant to live in here and now? I think that's what he's doing. And as we read it, and then spend a few minutes talking about it, I think you'll see how this sermon works to give us a code of ethics, a life style for people who belong to the kingdom. So let's read it. It's a lengthy passage, but we need to read the whole thing. Luke 6, verses 17 through 49. So we're going to read it, and then I'm actually going to work through it backwards, because I think that will help us grasp the logic of the passage this morning. So Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And
And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is God's word. So this is about life in the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, this passage is so long that we can't look in detail at every verse in it. But what I want you to see are three broad characteristics of life in the kingdom of God that come out of the sermon. And as I said, we're going to work backwards. So we're going to take the last paragraph, then the middle paragraph, and then conclude with the first paragraph. And here's what I want you to see. Life in the kingdom of God is, number one, a life of obedience. Number two is a life of love. And number three, it's a life under grace. Okay? Life of obedience, a life of love, and a life under grace. First of all, it's a life of obedience. A life of obedience. Now, this is what Jesus is after, I think, in the parables that he tells here in the last paragraph or so, verses 39 through 42. Now, there's several parables that make several distinct points, but all of them reinforce the kind of obedience that Jesus is after. So he talks about the speck in the log. Well, what is that? What is the speck in the log? Well, it's pretty obvious. He's calling us to personal self-examination. He says we should not be overly concerned with the little splinter that's in somebody else's eye. We shouldn't be picking out the peccadilloes from their lives when we've got a big beam sticking out of our own eye. He's saying deal with your own sin first. Deal with your own life first. Be concerned with your own personal obedience first. He's calling us to personal self-examination. Then there's these twin parables, the tree and its fruit, and also the treasure. Good treasure out of the heart, bad treasure out of the heart. What is he talking about here? He's reminding us here of a principle that the heart determines behavior. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's not enough for us to be concerned merely with external behavior. We've got to go to the roots of our behavior. We've got to go to root issues. We've got to deal with the fundamental orientation of our hearts. If there's bad fruit in our lives, it's because the tree is bad. And the only way there's going to be good fruit is if the tree is made good. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart determines behavior. And then this last parable, building on the foundation, he talks about two different kinds of people who build. One person builds on a foundation, and the house is solid and strong, and the storm comes and it doesn't fall. Another person doesn't build on a solid foundation, and the stream comes and it just washes away. What's he talking about here? He is rebuking those who hear but do not obey. That's obvious from verse 46, where he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And then he says, "The one who hears and does Jesus' words is the one building on a strong foundation. The one who hears but does not do is the one who's building on no foundation." So we can summarize all of this in this way. This is what Jesus is after here. He's telling us that life in the kingdom of God requires personal obedience from the heart to the King's teaching. It requires obedience. Obedience that comes out of the heart. And it requires that we personally look at our own lives. This is a challenge and a rebuke to those of us who claim the name of Jesus as Lord, but do not follow his teaching. The first thing that we should recognize from this sermon this morning is that we cannot, with integrity, call Jesus Lord unless we follow what he says. Someone once wrote this poem, "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." Jesus here condemns those who claim his name but do not obey his teaching. Life of the kingdom is life of obedience. Are you obeying the words of Jesus? Are you living in submission to his worship? Are we as a community taking seriously the teaching of Jesus, the words of Jesus, wrestling with it? Jesus isn't here prescribing perfect obedience. There's not an expectation of absolute perfection here. But he is giving us the standard of his own teaching, his own word, and is saying, if you call me Lord, follow me. Be my disciple and obey my teaching. Life in the kingdom is life of obedience. All right, then, so what does that consist of? If we're to obey Jesus, what specifically does Jesus have in mind? Now, of course, on one level, we're to obey all that Jesus said. The Great Commission is that we baptize and make disciples, teaching disciples to obey all that Christ has commanded. We're to obey all that Jesus commanded. But in this context, Jesus has in mind especially what he has just said. And what he has said is that we are to love. So the second point is this: life in the kingdom is not just a life of obedience, it's a life of love. And get this, it's not just love to your friends, it's not just love to your family, it's not just love to the Christian community. Jesus takes it all the way as far as he can and says it's a life of love to your enemies. He says, "Love your enemies," verse 27, and again in verse 35. Now, I wanted to show you the logic of this passage and how it hangs together without going into real detail. Don't feel overwhelmed by the screen or feel like you've got to write all that down. But let me just show you what Jesus, just kind of how Jesus' commands here all hang together. I think all of what Jesus says in this part of the passage is meant to unfold this one fundamental command: love your enemies. All of it unfolds that, reinforces that. That's his main point. let's see how it works. So the command is in verse 27b, but I say to you, you hear, love your enemies. Then Jesus gives us real concrete examples of what that looks like. They have to do with our actions. He says, do good to those who hate me. So love is not just a feeling. Love is not just an emotion. Love is not just feelings of goodwill. Love is actual, tangible, doing good. And loving your enemies is doing good to people who have done evil to you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Now he's talking about the realm of words. When people curse you, when people say evil things to you, when people are unkind to you, when people insult you, when people tick you off because of the cruel things they say, Jesus says, bless them. Have words of blessing for them. Pray for those who abuse you. So this has to do with our prayers. Now let me just clarify here. Jesus is certainly not saying that when someone is in an abusive relationship that they should not take action to change that. He's not saying that. If a woman is being battered by her boyfriend or her husband, of course she should talk to legal authorities, she should get protection. Jesus is not saying that, but what he is saying is that our attitude towards those who hurt us is never to be one of personal retaliation. It's always to seek the goodwill of the other person, even sometimes when there are legal parameters that have to kick into place. Even sometimes when for the good of the person who is being harmed as well as for the good of the person who is harming, there has to be some kind of legal action taken. Still, the orientation of our heart should be not to retaliate, but rather to do good, to seek the blessing, the well-being of other people. He tells us we are to, when someone strikes us on one cheek, offer the other also. Verse 29, someone takes away your...
Don't withhold your tunic. Give above and beyond what's been asked of you. Verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you. From one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. These are all examples of love.
Love your enemies. Here's the principle underlying all of those, verse 31. As you wish that others would do you, so do to them. This is what we now know as the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know what Jesus is doing? He is restoring our concept of humanity. And he is saying that we are to extend our understanding of humanity beyond just our immediate circle, but to all people. To all people. We are to all people as essentially fundamentally human, even when they do inhumane things to us. We are to treat them as we ourselves desire to be treated. Verses 33 through 34 give a series of contrasts. He says, the only one worth the love of you, what benefit is that? Even the sinners. Everybody does that. Everybody would love people who are nice to his own life. Everybody would love their family or their friends or those who do good to them. So Jesus is saying, you've got to do more than that. It's more than just loving those who love you. It's loving your enemies. Command Jesus stated again in verse 35, and with some motivation. Love your enemies and do good, and then expect them to then return. So the motive is not that they will reciprocate in kind. He says, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind and great and evil. Be merciful, even if your Father is merciful. There's another motive. If you are a citizen of the kingdom, if the king is your Father, if you are sons of the Most High, Jesus is saying, bear his image. Be merciful as he is merciful. Be gracious as he is gracious. Imitate him. There's the motivation. Your relationship with God, which is a grace-oriented relationship, determines the orientation of your relationship to others. If you receive this kind of mercy from God, you extend that mercy to others.
And then Jesus applies all of his teaching, verses 37 to 38, in three ways. First of all, verse 37, judge not. And you will not be judged, and you will not be condemned.
Be quick,
make a judgment of other people. Then he tells us to forgive, and you will be forgiven, and then verse 38, give to you.
That's part of what Jesus is saying.
Love all. And love even your enemies. Let life under the Lordship of Jesus, life in the kingdom, be a life of love. Now, let me give you a couple of examples or illustrations of this. Perhaps the best literary example came to mind this week as I was working on this is Jean Valjean from Les Miserables. You know, I love Les Miserables. Saw the play earlier this year. And there's a part in the play, It's also in the book, about 100 pages in, where Jean Valjean, who's this hardened criminal, this ex-con, imprisoned for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread, has now become hardened and embittered, and he's invited into the home of this bishop. And you remember what happens? He steals the bishop's silver, and he runs, and he gets caught, and the police bring him back to the bishop. And Jean Valjean is utterly overwhelmed by the grace that the bishop shows him, because the bishop basically says, "Friend, you took the silver, but you forgot these pieces. Take these as well." He doesn't prosecute. Instead, he gives more. Jean Valjean has done evil to him, and he returns by doing good to him. And that moment of grace becomes the defining moment in Jean Valjean's life. Now, I love that story because it not only illustrates the principle of doing good to those who do evil to you, but it illustrates the power of that kind of life. You see, what Jesus is after here is a lifestyle in the kingdom of God that has the power of grace at its heart, at its center, that can then become transforming to others. And that's what happens in Jean Valjean's life. This is how the novel reads after this happened to Valjean. It says, Jean Valjean's heart swelled and he burst into tears. It was the first time he had wept in 19 years. He wept for a long time. He shed hot tears. He wept bitterly, more terrified than a child. His past life, his first offense, his exterior degradation, his interior hardening, his release made sweet by so many schemes of vengeance, all this returned and appeared to him clearly. But in a light he'd never seen before, he could see his life and it seemed horrible, his soul and it seemed frightful. There was, however, a gentler light shining on that life and soul. One thing was certain, he was no longer the same man. That was changed in him. Jean Valjean changed. Why? Because of this powerful demonstration of grace. Now that illustrates how God's grace changes us, but also illustrates how we, when we embody that grace, can have transforming effect on others. Let me give you a second illustration. This is actually a true story. Philip Yancey tells this story in one of his books. And the setting is South Africa after apartheid, when Nelson Mandela emerges from prison after 27 years. He is inaugurated, becomes the elected president of South Africa. And Mandela, with a desire to diffuse the desire for revenge among his people, initiates what he calls the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. Now, some people did not like this with Mandela because he was basically doing away with justice for all the atrocities that had been done. But Mandela wanted to break the cycle of violence that had been in his country. And for the next 2.5 years, South Africans listened to reports of these atrocities in the TRC, Truth Reconciliation Committee, hearings. And these were basically the rules. If a white policeman or any army officer voluntarily came and faced his accusers, confessed his crime, fully acknowledged his guilt, then he could not be tried or punished in a court of law. And at one hearing, this is what happened. A policeman named Vandenbroek recounted an incident when he and other officers had shot an 18-year-old boy and had burned the body to destroy the evidence. And then 8 years later, Vandenbroek returned to the same home and sees the boy's father. And before the watching eyes of this man's wife, poured gasoline over his body and burned him alive. Vandenbroek gave his testimony, and the courtroom grew hushed as the elderly woman who had lost her first son and then her husband was given a chance to respond. "What do you want from Mr. Vandenbroek?" the judge asked. She said she wanted Vandenbroek to go to the place where they burned her husband's body, gather up the dust so she could give him a decent burial. His head down, the policeman nodded in agreement. Then she added a further request. "Mr. Vandenbroek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto, spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Vandenbroek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. And I would like for him to embrace, I would like to embrace him so that he can know my forgiveness is real." And spontaneously in the courtroom, the people began to sing Amazing Grace as the elderly woman made her way to the witness stand. Vandenbroek, however, did not hear the hymn because he had fainted. He was so overwhelmed by the mercy shown to him. That's a demonstration of the kind of ethic that Jesus is giving us. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who abuse you. Extend this kind of radical love to even your worst of enemies. Well, this raises tension, I think, in our hearts. We see that Jesus calls us to a life of obedience. And the life of obedience to which he calls us is not as simple as we might think, because it's a life of love. Now, on the surface, that sounds easy. A life of love, of course, I want to love people. Ah, but let's press it all the way home to the most difficult, personal, hurtful, embittering situations in our lives. Love those people. Love those people. Love the person who ruined your life. Love the person who did evil to you. Extend grace and kindness and embrace as a fellow human being even the person who has done the worst possible things in your life and your family. How in the world can we live like that? Point number three. The only way life in the kingdom can be a life of obedience to that kind of love is because it is first and foremost, and Jesus starts here, it is first and foremost life under grace. It is life under grace. Now, I had a hard time deciding how to word this last point. And I'm dealing here with the first part of the sermon, the Beatitudes, the blessings and the woes. The blessings and the woes, verses 20 through 26. So we could say it's a life of blessedness or a life of blessing, or a life of hope. But I've opted for this phrase, a life of grace, even though the word grace isn't in the passage. But I think grace conveys the heart of what's going on here. That's really what these blessings, these Beatitudes, are when you understand them. It's a life that is under grace. So let me just unfold these as quickly as we can. Take about 5-6 minutes here. Let's ask three questions. What does it mean when Jesus says blessed? He says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What does he mean when he says blessed are? What does this word blessed mean? Well, in Greek, the word means happy, fortunate, well off. It has to do with present world material prosperity, blessing. Now, it's pretty counterintuitive what Jesus says then. He says, blessed are you poor, blessed are you hungry, blessed are the persecuted. That doesn't sound like a blessed life. So Jesus is turning our expectations upside down. He's reversing our expectations here. But I think there's even more going on, because this word blessed has a rich Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, the pronouncement of blessing belonged to those who were in God's covenant. So you remember that God made this promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your seed, your family, your descendants, and through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then the nation of Israel, when the nation of Israel were constituted, when they became a nation under God and God gave them, he rescued them from Egypt, that was their salvation. He gave them his law on Mount Sinai. And then you remember what happened when Moses gave this law in Deuteronomy? Moses essentially said, listen, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. And if you'll obey, you'll be blessed. And if you disobey, you'll be cursed. There's blessing for you if you walk in the covenant. But if you disobey, you'll be cursed, you'll become exiles, and all of these bad things are going to happen to you. And of course, you read the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened. They didn't walk in the covenant. They don't end up blessed. They do end up cursed. They do end up in exile. They don't receive God's blessing. Now, here's what's really revolutionary. That's what blessing has to do with being under God's favor, under God's grace and God's covenant. But Jesus now comes to people who are poor, who are hungry, who are sad, who are persecuted. He comes to people who are still living in an exile of sorts. They're still oppressed by foreign people. These are the downtrodden, the powerless of society. And Jesus says to them, you're blessed. And you know what? They didn't do anything to earn it. They didn't do anything to receive it. There was nothing in them to commend that blessing to them. He just freely pronounces them blessed. Blessed are the poor. Now, I wish we had more time to deal with this. I don't think what Jesus is doing here is pronouncing this blanket blessing on the poor or on people regardless based on their economic situation. So there are times in Scripture where the poor are especially blessed and where Jesus or Paul tells us that it's really difficult for a poor person or a wealthy person or noble person or powerful person to enter the kingdom. But there are also examples of rich people who enter the kingdom. So there's a socioeconomic dimension to this, but it's also spiritual. I think the key is understanding that Jesus came preaching the good news to the poor, claiming the words of Isaiah 61. We saw this when we were in Luke chapter 4. He was preaching good news to the poor, but the people in Isaiah 61, you know who they are? They're the exiles. They're the exiles. They're the people who are exiled from their land and from their people, and it's to those people that God sends this servant, anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, proclaiming good news in liberty. And I think essentially that's what's going on here. Here are people who are economically poor and downtrodden, but they are particularly receptive to God's kingdom because of their vulnerability and because of their need. And what Jesus is doing here is reversing our expectations. He's showing that the self-sufficient rich and the powerful are on the outside, and the vulnerable, desperate, needy poor crying out to God for deliverance are on the inside. And he's saying, you're in, you're in, and the blessing is yours. So then how do we get it? How do we get this blessing? And here's what's essential. In verse 20, he's speaking to disciples. And in verse 22, he says, blessed are you who are persecuted on account of the Son of Man. The way they were in is because of their relationship to Jesus alone. It wasn't anything they had done. It was because they were connected to Jesus. So this is what I mean by life under grace. Here's kind of the punchline of the sermon. In the Old Testament, here's the formula. Obedience leads you to blessing. But in the kingdom of God, here's the formula. You are blessed, therefore obey. You see, living a life of obedience and a life of love isn't a condition that gets you into the kingdom of God. Living a life of obedience and love is the outflow of life that has been transformed by God's grace that comes to us in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Blessing leads you to obedience. God has blessed you. God has rescued you. God has saved you. And he saved you through the grace, the mercy of his Son, by giving us his Son as the one who obeys perfectly, the one who loves perfectly. And if you ever want to see an example of someone who loves his enemies all the way, is there a greater example than Jesus, who loved us even to the point of death, death on a cross? And because of his love and because of his grace, we are then brought into the kingdom of God and can live a life of obedience and love ourselves. So this is what life in the kingdom looks like. Under grace and God's blessing, we live a life of radical love in obedience to Jesus, the King. Now, let me just make one final comment here as we close. This kind of life is not only radical, but it's powerful. And when you have a group of people, when you have a community of people who embody this kind of kingdom life, of obedience and love under God's grace, it is powerful. It's a powerful witness to the presence and the power of Christ's Spirit within us. And it can be transforming to the world around us. This is part of the explanation for the rapid spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire. There's a guy named Rodney Stark who's a sociologist, and he's tried to apply the principles of sociology to understand how did Christianity spread. And one of the things he points out was that the Christian community embodied a radical kind of love to the people around them, who weren't even the people who were not within their borders. So when these great plagues hit cities, all of the unbelievers evacuated, and the believers stayed. And they would nurse back to health, sometimes losing their lives in the process. Not only the Christians who got the plague, but the non-Christians who got the plague, even the people who had persecuted them before, who had gotten the plague. And because they lived this way, because they began to embrace the needy, the hurting, those who are suffering, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, right? These categories of people that society tends to cast off, because the Christian community embraced these people, loved these people, and loved them with this deep, radical kind of love. Rodney Stark says, this is what happened. Its superior capacity for meeting human problems soon became evident and played a major role in its ultimate triumph, for what Christianity brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture. A new culture. You see, that's what we're after. That's what we're after. That's what the kingdom is about. The kingdom of God is about a new culture, the culture of heaven itself, invading the present world in my life and in yours and in our community, so that we become this kind of people who have so tasted of God's grace that now, living under that grace, we are empowered to live lives of radical love in obedience to King Jesus. Now, can you dream with me for a minute? Imagine with me for a minute, what kind of impact could we have if we were a church like that? If we were a community like that? If we related not only to one another like that, but our neighbors, our fellow employees, our employers, other people of other races and ethnic groups, people that of other political parties, people who hurt us, if what we demonstrated to them was this deep kind of Jesus love, this kind of grace, it's powerful. It'll transform the world. Let's pray.